Precious Heavenly Father, we approach the study of Your Word knowing that it's the Holy Spirit that penned it, and it's the Holy Spirit that opens it up. We believe that this is the Word of God, and we believe that Your Spirit will open it up for us and give us revelation in our spirits that we might understand what You would communicate to us about these ancient people. We are satisfied, Father, that You're our Father as much as You were theirs. As a matter of fact, the relationship that we have with You is even more special because of our relationship through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Teach us as we study these men of old. Teach us how we can serve You better, please You more, be more effective in Your work. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, we're going to be studying tonight. We're going to begin as we start our study of the patriarchs of Israel. We're going to look at the very first one, Abraham. This man, Abraham, is, I find as I've been studying about the life of Abraham, and for some time, I have sensed the need to study this man's life. As a matter of fact, some months ago, it may have been even longer than a year ago, the Lord spoke to me one day and told me to go back and do an in-depth study of the life of Abraham. And I wrote it down on a piece of paper and I tucked it in one of my stacks. And you know, if you have stacks, they get lost in there. And I was reminded of it just last week as I began to do some preparation for the study of Abraham. This is something the Lord's been wanting me to do for a long time, and I see now as I get into it why this man really speaks to me, and the stories about him really speak to me. And if you believe that you're going to study about a man that lived 2,000 years before Christ and it's going to be a dry, dusty, stodgy old study, you have got another thing coming. This is the Word of Almighty God, and it's alive. And if you will be open to it, it will minister life to you. You're going to see some principles established here which will help you in your everyday Christian life. Now, the man Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. He's a man that is called in the New Testament, he's called the father. He's called Father Abraham. In Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, Jesus describes Abraham's bosom as a really desirable place, as a place where the saved go. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul called Christians the seed of Abraham, which makes him our ancestor. In Romans, the 4th chapter, and Hebrews, the 11th chapter, he's described as a great man of faith. And as we, in James' epistle, the 2nd chapter, he's called the friend of God. And so as we study that this man is life, we would expect to find here a great man of God. And we will, but we're also going to find a human being. We're going to find a man with great strength, but we're also going to find a man with glaring and very awful weaknesses. I don't know if you respond this way, but I've always responded to the man Abraham as a man that I couldn't understand, I couldn't relate to, a man that could take his son up to the top of a mountain and be willing to kill him. A man that could leave his home, and a man that would hear God's voice so clearly and so directly and could do the marvelous things that God's Word records he did. But as I've come to know the Lord personally and walked with Him these past 5 or 6 years, I really understand Abraham so much better. I believe you will too as we study his story. In the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see the family tree of the man Abraham. If you'd been with us in our previous studies, we've studied the creation of God, and we've studied the flood that God brought during the time of Noah. And you'll remember that Noah had three sons, Japheth and Shem and Ham. And from those three sons came the population of the entire earth. The 9th chapter, the 19th verse tells us that the whole earth was overspread from the seed of Noah and from his three sons. Therefore, Abraham has his ancestry in Noah and in Noah's sons. And In the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, the 10th verse, we see the generations of Shem, the middle son of Noah. And I'm not going to read all the way down through all of those, but it lists Shem and his descendants. I'm going to read the 10th verse because that's germane to something else I want to show you in just a moment. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. All right, here is a genealogy that is beginning 2 years after the flood of Noah. And I'm going to use the overhead projector tonight to give you a quick look at Abraham's family tree. You're going to see, we're going to refer to this a number of times during our study, this same presentation. You see that at the top is Shem, the son of Noah, and then you see a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 generations from Shem down through a series of very unfamiliar names, with the exception of the man Eber in the middle there. You see the fourth generation, the third after Shem, the man Eber. Why is he significant? That's the word Hebrew. The sons of Eber became the Hebrews. The rest of them on down to the man Terah. And you see Terah, then the next generation, the ninth generation, Terah had three sons. Reading from the far side, Haran, Nahor, Abram, and you see also a daughter there that Terah had, and her name, Sarah. Now you know that Sarah became Abraham's wife, and we're told in the 20th chapter of Genesis, the 12th verse, that Sarah was his father's daughter, but not his mother's daughter. Now that makes Sarah then what relationship to Abraham? His half-sister. Now, from what you know about the Bible, you know that Abraham married Sarah, and she became his wife. But she was also his half-sister, which is significant for us as we see some stories later on in the book of Genesis. You remember that. From the union, from Abraham, or Abram, came a number of sons. Ishmael, we remember him. Isaac, which was the child of promise, which came because of his union with Sarah. This is the miraculous child that was born when Abraham was 100 years old. And these other sons that were born to Abraham were born to his second wife after Sarah died. You see some other very familiar names. You remember that Isaac, when he married, what was his wife's name? Rebekah. And you can see that Rebekah is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, which means that Isaac married his second cousin. And when we read in the 24th chapter of Genesis that Abraham sent Eleazar, his servant, back to Haran, to his own people, and said, "Don't you take a bride for my son out of this heathen people in Canaan, but you go back to my home." He went back to his uncle, or his Isaac's uncle's house, and selected a bride, two more generations down. We see that Nahor, if you read through chapter 11, you'll see that the man Nahor, which was Abraham's brother, married this woman, Milcah, which was actually his niece. And so the family is very much intermarried here. Do you remember the name Rachel and Leah? They were Jacob's what? Wives. They were Jacob's wives. And so Jacob, you see here, married his second cousins. Laban was his uncle, or his cousin, rather. I'm sorry. He was a cousin. It's a 32nd cousin twice removed. That kind of relationship. And so you see some other very familiar names. You see these names, Moab and Ammon. You remember through the Old Testament, the Jews always had trouble with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Well, they're part of the family, but they were born through very unusual circumstances as the children of Lot, and they became enemies of the descendants of Jacob. You remember the name Esau is Jacob's brother, Ishmael, who is the ancestor of the present-day Arabs. And then Jacob and all of his sons, these are the 12 sons of Jacob, which headed up the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Levi and so on. They are the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one daughter. And then the man Ephraim and Manasseh are grandsons of Jacob, the sons of Joseph. Now, If you're unfamiliar with what we're looking at tonight, you're not going to remember all of this, and we'll come back and look at it once again when we get over talking about Isaac and so on. But I want you to notice some of these relationships, and it will help you to understand some of the stories that we're going to be reading. They're very important. Now, I'm going to give you a copy of this, and I want you to tuck it in your Bible and keep it there, so if one evening, if we happen to be studying and I don't have the overhead projector out that night and I want to refer to a relationship here, if you'll have this in your Bible every Wednesday night, it will help us very, very much. Perhaps. Right, it could be. You'd really have to do an in-depth study on the time, right, on the chronology. And there are some that are already done. It takes a great amount of time to go through all of that, and most of that I haven't done. So there's something else I wanted to show you here. Well, perhaps we'll just leave that up on the... here it is, here. You notice that Lot, we're going to look at him tonight in his relationship to Abraham. What is his relationship? Lot is his nephew, his brother's son. Now, look with me at the 26th verse of chapter number 11. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now the man Terah, it's important as we understand what God's doing with this man Abram, that when I refer to Abram, A-B-R-A-M, or Abraham, an extra H-A in there, they are one and the same. The man was born and with the name Abram, his name was changed to Abraham subsequently by God. It's the same man. And in the early chapters of Genesis, he's referred to as Abram, and we'll use the name interchangeably because it's going to slip out likely both ways, and you understand we're talking about the same person. The man Terah, Abram's father, was not a godly man. He was an idolater. And this will tell you the kind of family now that Abram grew up in, and probably what Abram's religion was. If you turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter number 24, the great discourse of Joshua just before he died, and in verse number 2, Joshua 24 and verse 2, Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Terah was an idolater. He was a man that served other gods, and Abram came out of that kind of a background. And so let's go back to Genesis 11 now. It's important to see that when we see God's dealing with him. Verse number 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. All right, where was Abraham from according to that scripture? Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees is an area down near the Persian Gulf, which would be the Chaldees now is the area surrounding Babylon. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians living in that area. Ur of the Chaldees would be in this general area. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'd be able to see that. Now, while I have my finger here, this is Canaan over in this area, all right? And the town Haran, we're going to be looking at in just a moment, is up in this area north. And so the journeys of Abraham were from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, where he lived, scholars feel, somewhere between 5 and 25 years before he moved into Canaan. All right, now that'll help you as we read through this passage. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The one brother had died, Haran, and Abram and his other brother, Nahor, took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And you can see here that his brother, Abram's brother Nahor, married his niece. Fairly common in that day. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Now, it's important for you to see that Terah, Abram and his wife, and his brother's son Lot left Ur. Abram had no children at this time, and it's possible that Lot, as a nephew, would be a type of an heir or a potential heir for him since he had no children. They leave Ur of the Chaldees. Where are they headed according to this scripture here, verse 31? They're headed towards Canaan. But where do they stop? Haran. And they dwell there. Now, they knew when they were in Ur that they were to go beyond, apparently, because of what's described there. And in verse 32, we're told that the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord, chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Apparently the word of the Lord had come to Abram, not to Terah. Abram went, but Terah went with him, along with his wife and so on. Now, if you turn with me to the book of the Acts, chapter number 7, there's an interesting insight here that helps us to pin this down as to when God spoke to Abram. This is Stephen's testimony before the high priest. Acts 7, in verse 1 and 2. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory, or the glory of God, some would interpret that, appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. Now, Charan, Haran, same city. So God spoke to Abram where? In Mesopotamia, which is Ur of the Chaldees. He spoke to him when he was down here in, there's no record that Abram was a godly man. There's no record that Abram knew anything about God. The record would seem to indicate that Abram came from an idolatrous background, from a pagan worshiping family, and grew up in a city that was full of idol worship and pagan gods. There was worship in Ur of the moon gods. It was a very affluent city, and this is something that surprised me. I didn't realize that till I began to look at the man Abraham's background. And so when God spoke to Abram, this is very important consideration. This call of God on Abram's life was initiated by who? God. On what basis? Mercy. On the basis of his sovereign choice. You see, Abram did nothing. God, in his glory, appeared to Abram. Now the term there, the God of glory, is significant because it helps us to understand in what way God appeared to Abram. He appeared to him in his glory, in a way that Abraham could perceive in the natural. Do you understand the point that I'm making here? It was not some inner witness or inner voice that Abram heard, I don't believe. When it says the God of glory or the glory of God appeared, you remember in the Old Testament, when the glory of God appeared, what happened to men? They fall over like dead men, or they would leave the tabernacle because they couldn't stand in the presence of the glory of God. When Moses stood in the glory of God, what happened to him? His face got so bright that the glory of God just shone all over his face. In other words, the glory of God is something that is physically manifested. It's not something that is spiritually discerned. It's physically manifested. And apparently Abram had that kind of an experience with God. God spoke to him, and they left Ur of the Chaldees, but they didn't get all the way into Canaan. They got only part way there. That's significant to me, because it typifies what many Christians do. that they start out with the very best of intents, having heard the Word of God, but they never enter in to where God has called them to go. They never go all the way. They stop somewhere along the way. And something that I didn't perceive until as I was studying through this, one commentator said that terah, now listen to this, it's very interesting. Terah is a type of the flesh. And Abram could not enter the land of Canaan until the flesh was dead. And the same thing is true with us. You hear the call of God. God says, I've called you to preach my word. God says, I've called you to minister healing to the sick. God said, I've given you the gift of prophecy to speak. God says, I've given you this. I've called you to do this. I want you to go here. I want you to do that. But you know that ministry will never bloom until the flesh is dead. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit when he came out of the River Jordan. But what's the first thing that happened to him? He went to the wilderness, and what did he do in the wilderness? He fasted. For what reason? What does fasting do? It crucifies the flesh. And when he came out of that wilderness after 40 days, and after his temptation, after his trial, he came out, the Scripture says, in the power of the Spirit. See, had the power when the flesh was dead. And it's almost like Abram is in Haran for 5 years or 25 or whatever that period of time is. I couldn't work it out of the Scripture. I can't tell what period of time. But whatever period of time it was, he had to wait there until his dad was dead. You know, there's some of you, the Spirit of the Lord will speak this kind of a message to you too if you're open. Some of you have calling on your life. You've been born again. You've been filled with the Holy Ghost. And God has said, I want you to do thus and so. But you're holding back because of your family. You're holding back because of your father. You're holding back because of your mother. You're holding back because of your husband. You're holding back because of your wife. You're not entering into what God's called you to do because something else is holding you back, something in the flesh. It's apparent to me that this is what was happening to Abram. Until his father died. When his dad died, God spoke to him again and said, now, Abram, you remember what I told you? I called you to go to a land I'm going to show you. Now get up and go. And in the 12th chapter where we're reading, as God gives him the call, his command was to leave his home and to leave his family and to leave everything and to come and serve God. And now at this point, this also is very interesting to me, and it should be to you as well. When God first spoke to Abraham, there was no promise given, only a command. He promised him nothing. He said, get up and go. Now that's what Jesus says today. He says, come and follow me. There's no promise given. No promise given. People want to know, well, what kind of a deal are you going to make me, Jesus? What kind of promise are you going to give me? No promise. You come follow me. That's the command. When Abram began to follow God, God then expressed his promise. Do you see the principle here? Here's the promise now. He gives them a fivefold promise. Watch it in the second and third verse. And I will make of thee a great nation. He's Abram, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Secondly, I will bless thee. Do you know what it means to have God say, I will bless thee? Now, there's a guy who can do it. He's not just whistling Dixie. He can, if he says he'll bless you, he will, because he's got the capacity. He said to Abraham, I will bless thee. Then he said, I will make thy name great. I'm going to make you an important fellow. Did he do it? And then he said, and thou shalt be a blessing. Not only will I bless you, but I'm going to make you a blessing to others. As a matter of fact, down in the third verse he said, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm going to pour my blessing not only to you, but through you to the whole earth. And there's not going to be any blessing except what comes through you. The fifth thing he said he was going to do was he was going to honor and protect him. He said, I will bless them that bless thee. And by so doing, I'm going to honor you. And I'm going to curse him that curseth thee. By so doing, I'm going to protect you. And so when the covenant is renewed, or when the instruction of the command is renewed to Abraham, along with it, as Abraham prepares to move out, comes a fivefold promise. Then in verse 4, we're told Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. It's interesting to me that as I've studied these men of the Old Testament, it seems that most of them did their important work for God when they were old men. Moses was 80 years old before he did anything for God. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Here's Abram, 75 years old. And most of you are young, and this would not be part of your mentality probably, but for me, I'm 42 years old, and I have many times prayed the prayer, Lord, your word promises me 70 to 80. That means that if I get the outside of that promise, that I'm on the downhill end of that. And I've only got X number of years left. And if I'm going to do what is in my heart to do, we need to get moving. And I pray that way. I want to get going. But I see what God did with a man who was 75 before he did anything. This guy was 75 years old before the flesh was crucified. He was 75 years old before he left the world behind, or left his family behind, and really moved on for God. And it just gives me new hope. You may think that's silly, but it's something it's important to me. And it may be, now some of you in here are older than I am, and it ought to be important to you. That no matter what your age, I tell you, when you're serving the living God, He can do a whole lot more in a little period of time than you could do with a whole lifetime. And so don't you ever get into the mentality that says, well, I'm on a downhill side, or my life is about over, I'm retired, I haven't got anything else to do for God. That is baloney. Here's a man, 75. He fathered a great nation, including our Messiah, Jesus. 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son, all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sichem or Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. As Abram is moving into the land, as he obeys God. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed God and went into a land that he'd never been in before, and that he was a sojourner in a strange land by faith. He believed God and he put action to his faith through that obedience, even though he didn't know where he was going to be. God's purpose in sending Abram into, or choosing Abram, I think is important for us to consider. Why would God do this for this isolated individual out of Ur of the Chaldeans? What's his purpose? Why did he want to pick this man in the first place? Why would he give a man like this a call? And why would he desire to make of him a great nation? If you were with us in our study of Noah and the flood, you know that just a few short years after the flood, that in those early generations, you remember when we were talking about Nimrod? What was the condition of the people at the time of the building of the tower in the city of Babel? What was the condition of the world's people? Evil, rebellious, stubborn, prideful. They were going to build their own. They were disobedient. They would not do the work of God. Now, God's got an earth full of people, none of them serving Him. See, the whole thing has gone downhill. He's not going to destroy it again. Why won't He destroy it again? First of all, He made a promise that He wouldn't do that again with the flood. Second reason, why won't He destroy it? It wouldn't solve the problem, because man's heart is evil from his youth and wicked. And so He's got to do something different. Besides, He made a promise. He made a promise to Eve in the garden, and He made a promise to the devil in the garden, didn't He? Third chapter of Genesis, the 15th verse, He said, there's going to come along the seed of a woman, and it's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And he's going to bring redemption and restoration. He's got a promise to fulfill. And Abram is the source of the fulfilling of that promise. And if you watch what happens as we study through these patriarchs, and from what you know about your study of the Old Testament, we know that Abram was the father of a nation who would become representatives of God in the earth, who would be the people who would show forth what is the nature of God. They would show that it was God's will that man be healthy. They would show that it was God's will that man prosper. It would show that God's will that he prosper in every area of his life and that he have protection. And it was God's way of showing to the whole world, especially the pagan worshiping heathens, that it was more profitable to serve God than it was to serve pagan idols. And so this man Abram and all of his descendants are to be the witness to God in the earth. They're the only ones that he has. And a whole lot is riding on the call here that God gave to Abram. All right, we see them coming into the land of Canaan, and he brings all of his possessions with him. It's interesting to me that Abram, when he came in, God had spoken to him here in verse 7 and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." That Abram's, what was his first response in the 7th verse? He built an altar. Now, why did he build that altar? To worship God. In what way did he worship God? In what specific type of worship? All right, sacrificial, but more specific than that. What would he do? Why did he decide right now to build an altar? Why is that right behind the promise that God gave? It's significant, the relationship there. Why didn't he build the altar first? Why did he build the altar after God spoke to him? What's he doing? Yes, okay, you're on it. Faith, it's an expression of faith. But what's he doing? He's giving thanks. Aha! He is giving thanks unto God. Now, but he's giving thanks for something he doesn't have yet. Does he have the land yet? In his lifetime, he'll never have it. But what does he have, and what's he thanking God for? The promise. He has the Word of God, and he gives thanks for it. Now, does that speak to you about the promises that God makes to us? See, here, now I want you to notice something about Abram. As we study this man, you're going to see every time God spoke to him and gave him a promise, Abram stops right where he is and builds an altar. He's got altars all over the land of Canaan. God speaks to him and he stops, puts some rocks up, sacrifices some, says, "Thank you, God." Now, we are not called to make altars and make sacrifices, are we? But what are we to do in place of that? We're to thank him with praise. And that's why praise and thanksgiving is so important to us. The Lord makes us a promise. By his stripes ye were healed. Thank you, Father, that I was healed. Oh, Lord, thank you for your healing. Praise you, Lord God, for your healing. Are you healed yet? No, but I sure, it belongs to me. I got the promise, you see. My body is still not acting the way it's supposed to. But thank you, Lord. You see, that is the kind of man this Abraham was. Now, as we see, it's important that we understand what kind of a fella he was. And then we see why God could do with him what he did. Now that, I don't know if that's significant to you, but it is terribly significant to me. It's very important to me. Just that little bit right there. It begins to show us that this man is going to be a man of faith. Now something else is interesting. In verse 8, it tells us that he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Now, by the way, this word Bethel, let me show you something about the word here. You're going to see in the scripture, you're going to see Beth, a lot of different things. This word Beth means house. Every place you see Beth, it means house. And the hyphenated word that goes with it tells you what kind of a house it is. All right, this is the house of what? God. The word El is the singular for God. Elohim is the plural for God in the Hebrew. And so where you see this word Bethel, house of God. dwelling place of God. We're going to see that later on, and it will become important to us. That's why I wanted you to see that. He built another altar there at Bethel. Verse 9, he continued to journey, going on still towards the south. And we've been talking some about this in recent days, and especially on last Sunday morning, about getting the Word of God and acting upon it, and the difference between faith and presumption and waiting on God or moving ahead too rapidly. And it strikes me as interesting here that when Abram was told that God was going to give to him and to his seed all of this land, the Scripture says that the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, do you know what would normally happen to in a believer's life if God said to the believer, "This all belongs to you, I'm going to give it to you"? You know what most believers would do? They start buying it up. "Well, this belongs to me." We'll walk around it and just start buying it. But Abram knew that if God told him he was going to give it to him, he knew that he could give it to him. And he began to explore the promise. Not buy it, but explore it. And he moved south down through the land of Canaan. And then in the 10th verse, we see Abram's first failure. We see a problem here, a testing. A very interesting story here that I think you will find will hit you right where you live. Watch this. I'm going to read the whole story, comment on it as I read it, and then we're going to make a modern day application. Strange story. "And there was a famine in the land." Now Abram and his family had been moving around in the land of Canaan, and a famine came. "And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, 'Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon.'" Now this is interesting because Sarah is 65 years old. But she must have been a queen at 65. Because when you see what Abram does, where he says, "You're a beautiful woman." Now this is a 65-year-old woman that's been living in tents. See? In a desert, yes. She hasn't been using all the fancy stuff, you know, that people do. But she's walking with God. She's living with a godly man. "I know thou art a fair woman to look upon." In verse 12, "Therefore it shall come to pass that when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister." See, which is not really a lie. It's like a half-truth. Slippery, wasn't it? "That it may be well with me for thy sake." In other words, you say you're my sister, and then it'll be well for me. "And my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair." Apparently Abram knew what he was talking about. "And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." These are his agents. Matthew Henry calls the princes of Pharaoh his pimps in the Matthew Henry commentary, that went around the kingdom and looking for all the beauties and would bring them into Pharaoh's house and put them in his harem for her, or for him. "And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maidservants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst not thou tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go away. Go thy way.' And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had." All right, here's Abram's first test. The test is a famine in the land. The test is, we don't have anything to eat. And he's got a choice to make. And he can either decide to trust God to supply the food in Canaan, or he can turn to another place and trust in other men for his food. He is a man with an immature faith. He started out fine. He believed God. He started out and went to Canaan. But when the first trial came, he wasn't able to make it. He did not have the faith sufficient to trust God. And so he went into Egypt. When he went into Egypt, and the minute that he failed to trust God, he found that he had to compromise and he had to lie and he had to tell half-truths in order to get along with these people down in Egypt. Otherwise, they're going to kill him. So he does that, and instead of his being a blessing to the Egyptians, God said, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Isn't that right? Rather than become a blessing, what did he do? He became a curse. And because of his lies and because of his deceit, God cursed Pharaoh and all of his princes, and the plague came. When the world found out what was happening, what did they do to him? What did they do to Abram? They threw him out, rejected him. All right, now let's make a present-day application. When you are born again, when you believe on God and you exercise your faith and trust God, what comes very quickly after that? A test. As we're examining this, let me make this parallel. Egypt, all through the Bible and here as well, is a type of the world. Egypt is a type and a shadow of this present world. Abram is a type of the Christian believer. Okay? Now, as we go back through this again, now follow with me. You're born again. You're a believer. You're like Abram. God said, come and follow me, and you're following him. You're doing the best you know how. You lose your job. Your husband says, you better get out of this crazy religion. Your father says, you're no longer my child. The kids in school, they all reject you. Your business just falls to pieces, just goes to pot. Everything you do, everything you touch just turns to mud. Everything you eat puts fat on you. You're tested. You're tried. How many of you, since you have been born again, have never been tested? Praise God. One. Tried. Abram was tried with famine. I can tell you what happened to me. When I gave my life to Christ and began to follow him, I ran a very profitable business. We went from June 1976 to August of 1977 and lost money every month. I mean every month. Thousands of dollars every month. I know what that's like. Just like Abram's famine. This really speaks to me. I mean, it just speaks volumes to me. And I've had them since, too. But especially right then at that particular time was very important to me. And you think with me about this. The Christian, when faced with a trial, has also a choice to make. I can either trust God's word or I can turn to the world. I can either trust what God said to supply my need or I can go into Egypt. I can either trust the Lord and his word, in my particular case, to prosper my business. I can either trust him to do that or I can go to a worldly solution. And that's the choice that we have to make. James said to count it all joy when your faith is tried, because faith produces patience, and let patience have her perfect. You remember all of that in James, the first chapter? And that's the principle that's being applied here. God worked with Abraham the same way he works with you. It's exactly the same principle. And what happened here with famine was a test and a trial of his faith. Now, he failed it because instead of trusting God, do you believe if God sent him into Canaan that God would provide him food? Abraham didn't. He said, I've got to go down to Egypt. Now, you know that when you look at the world for the answer to your problem, the world always has plenty of whatever you need. See, Egypt had plenty of food. The world's got plenty of money. It's got whatever you need. It's got it in abundance, and it's very alluring, and it's very appealing, and all you have to do is just turn to the world, and you can have it. And you have a choice to make. You either turn to the world, or you stand with God. Now, if you turn to the world, this is what happens. The minute you turn to the world, you will be forced to compromise. You'll be forced to back off your testimony. You'll even be tempted to lie and to do the same kind of thing that Abram did here, telling his half-truths. While Abram was in Egypt, supposed to be a blessing to Pharaoh and all of the people there, he actually brought a curse. And the same principle with us. If we turn to the world and do not serve a God who is big enough to meet our needs, what kind of a Christian witness do we have to the unbeliever? We don't have any. I mean, who wants to serve a God that can't feed you? Who wants to serve a God that can't meet your needs? Who wants to be involved with that? And it's the same with us as it was with Abram. Do you notice what Abram did to his wife? I see that happening. I see it happening within the Christian body, within the body of Christ. I see it happening in families, that a husband, because he is unwilling to believe God, unwilling to trust God, puts his wife in jeopardy in order to protect himself. I see it happening over and over and over again. And what it is an unbelieving, doubting husband or wife if the situation is reversed. And in the same way that Abram, we look at Abram and we say, that Abram, that filthy guy, that he would put his wife in that heathen's harem and subject her to that kind of a situation. Now, it's not likely that Sarah ever found her way into Pharaoh's bed, because the scripture says in verse 19, so I might have taken her to me to wife. It was customary in that day that when they brought a woman into the harem, that they did whatever they did with her for long periods of time in order to prepare her for Pharaoh. In other words, she's not ready right off the street. It took some of them years to do the preparation, teach them the ways of the palace and instruct them in the ways of physical love and that kind of, that I can't even call that love, in the ways of sex and so on, in order that Pharaoh would be pleased. And so apparently Sarah is going through that schooling, but never really found her way into Pharaoh's bed. But you see the situation that he put her in, that she may very well have done that if God had not intervened there. And so we see that the believer has got to learn how to choose to obey God. And what will happen to us is the same thing as Abram if we turn to the world rather than to trust God. Ultimately, God's going to cause the world to turn on the believer and reject him. And the very thing that you've put your confidence in is going to fall apart. If you decide to go into Egypt and put your trust in Egypt instead of putting it in God, whatever you've put your trust in is going to fall apart. If you put your trust in a man, if you put your trust in a job, if you put your trust in a company, if you put your trust in a system, if you put your trust in whatever it is, it's going to fall apart. God will see to that. He'll see to it that thing will spew you out. It's the same thing that happened many years later, 400 and some years later, as a matter of fact, when Moses was trying to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember that God sent 10 plagues against Egypt, and what did Egypt say? Get out of here. The same thing that they said to Abram, they said to his descendants many, many years later. Does that story speak to you? There's a principle there, a terribly important principle for a Christian. Don't go to the world for your answers. Just continue to trust in God. If you have the Word of God, as he did, then you trust in God's Word. God will bring his Word to pass. If you turn to the world, it's going to mean difficulty for your family. It's going to mean cursing upon those that you're involved with. And it's going to mean ultimate rejection by the world. You'll be thrown back on the mercy of God anyway. So, yes.
I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her.
That's another story. That's another instance. That's a different instance. This same kind of situation happened three times. Abram put Sarah in jeopardy twice, and his son put Rebekah in jeopardy, like father, like son. And the story you are reading there is about Isaac and Rebekah. But it's the same kind of situation. You want to notice also here, I believe, what Sarah's response was. She was obedient. And the Lord would not allow her to be violated, but she was obedient to her husband. Okay? All right, the 13th chapter then. Let's move on to that. And I want us to... Let's see here. All right, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south, in other words, into the southern part of Canaan. And Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold, even though he had done wrong. God blessed him in spite of it. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. Where did he go after this miserable failure? He went to the house of God. That's the first place he went. Unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And it seems that he renewed his fellowship with God and renewed his covenant with God and called upon the name of the Lord right there. And the next few verses tell us about a difficulty that erupted between Abram and his nephew Lot. Both of them had large flocks and herds. And verse 6 says, the land was not able to bear them, that they should dwell together, because their substance was great. And the 7th verse tells us that there was a strife between his followers and those of Lot. And in addition to the two of them, also the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. And I want you to see how Abram dealt with this conflict here in his own family. There's competition over their personal rights. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. He faced it head on. He said, Lot, we've got to deal with this. We're brothers. Let there be no strife between thee and me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. He said, there's a strife here, and it's not right. We're brothers. And so he takes the initiative and says, let's not strive. And then in the next verse, Abram really shows something about himself and shows what happened to him in Egypt. Apparently, as he went into Egypt and he failed this first test of faith, when he came out, he was much more spiritual than the way he went in. And he said, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Abram sacrifices his own rights. And you see here, this is something that we really learn within the church. Abraham was the elder. He was the stronger. He was the uncle. He was the heir. It was to him that the promise of God had been made and to his seed. And Lot really had no part or place in this except as Abraham would of his own mercy give him some of it. But Abraham, even though he had all of the right, do you notice what he did? He said, I do not exercise my rights here. You see, the whole land is before you. You take whatever you want, take whatever portion and however much, and whatever's left, I'll take it. Now, Lot, of course, is the carnal one. He's the immature one. And he lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. And he, from the world's viewpoint, took the most prosperous land. He said, it's well watered, it's got good grass and good pasture, and that'll really support my flocks. And this is the area where Sodom and Gomorrah was, cities of the plain. He said, they're even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. His greed and his lust was so strong that he didn't take time to inquire of God. He didn't get any divine wisdom. And so he chose to take the land around Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if he'd have stopped and asked God, see, Lot didn't know what was going to happen to Sodom. Abram didn't know what was going to happen to Sodom. Who did? The Lord did. Abram decided, I'm going to walk close to God. I'm going to let Lot do whatever he wants. I'm going to put my trust and my confidence in God. You see, something he didn't do down in Egypt, now he does. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. I believe that God is bigger than me. I believe he's bigger than Lot. I believe he's bigger than this distribution of property. And I'm just going to put my trust in the Lord and let him work this out. Because Abram put his trust in the Lord and Lot put his trust in his own eyes. Lot took the land of the plain and he journeyed east. And they separated themselves the one from the other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. It's interesting that he would pitch his tent toward Sodom. We're going to find out, of course you already know, we'll find out next week when we look at the 14th chapter, we see that Lot, he saw Sodom and he saw it was very attractive. Then he pitched his tent in that direction. The next thing you know, he's living right in the middle of it. And it's the same way that it happens with us. We look on it, we pitch our tent in that direction, and then the first thing you know, we're sitting right in the middle of it. And when God's destruction comes, even though we're godly people, we get destroyed along with the wicked. We'll see that as we look in the 14th chapter here. Verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. But watch what God did for Abram. Now, husbands and wives, you listen to this. Brothers and sisters within the church, you listen to this. People that are working on committees together within the church, you listen to this. Those of you who have responsibilities within the body, you listen to this. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Which included what? Everything that Lot had. You see, the world says that if you have one and you take one away from it, you have zero. But God says if you have one and you take one away from it, you have everything. He's got a different kind of arithmetic. Jesus said that he that gives up houses and lands and wives and children and so on for me and the gospel's sake shall receive 100-fold in this life and eternal life. Isn't that what he said? Matthew 19:29 and Mark 4 and Mark 10, I believe it is, and verse 28 and 29, in through there. Because Abram was willing to give up, God gave it all back to him. I share this also from my own personal testimony. I think maybe I've shared this before, but it bears repeating because it, as I study this, I see God working with me. And I see my own personal relationship with the Lord. The day that I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the Lord spoke to me and he said, you must be willing to give everything up. I mean, everything. And in an instant of time, I knew what that meant. I knew it meant my wife. I knew it meant my sons. I knew it meant my home. I knew it meant my business. I knew it meant my friends. I knew it meant the rest of my family. I knew it meant the cars I was driving. I knew it meant all of my possessions and my property. I knew it meant everything. And it took me about that long to make a decision. You remember that? About that long, make a decision. Because I had already decided months before, and I said, I'm willing to give it all up. And that day I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and he gave it all back to me. I mean, the same, right then. It wasn't gone that long. But give it up, I gave it up, and he gave it all back, and then more, 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 more. And he just kept giving it. And he keeps giving it. That's the way God works. We must be willing to give up everything, whatever it is, and then the Lord returns it to us. And when Abram was willing to back off, even though he had the right to say, well, okay, Lot, I'll tell you what we're going to do now. I've surveyed the situation here, and this is my land, and God has called me to be the man. I'm in charge here, and this is my property, and I'm the one that's responsible. And so I've examined the thing, Lot, and I've looked at your flocks, and I've looked at mine, and I think this over here is probably where you ought to be. Now, you'd go over there and look after that. But he didn't have that kind of an attitude. See, he had a completely different kind of attitude. He said, Lot, you just do whatever you want. Just do whatever you want, and I'll trust God to take care of me. What a change of heart, huh? And so we see Abram in Egypt, a failure, a baby in his faith, immature. And then we see him in Canaan, a spiritual man, a man who is willing to lay down his own rights on behalf of someone else in order to help somebody else. Okay. I think we need to stop right there, and we'll pick up next week in the 14th chapter. Read a few chapters ahead, if you will. We try to do a couple of chapters each evening if we can. I pray that we'll not move too fast. There's a much we have to cover, and we try not to move so fast that it's we're not able to grasp what we're studying as we go. Let's pray. Father, we begin to see Abram as a human being. We begin to see this man as somebody very much like us, one that you called out of heathenism and out of pagan worship, out of idolatry, into a calling for God. We see that every Christian believer is in exactly the same situation. And we see that even though this man was called the friend of God, that he also had his failures. So we take renewed hope, Lord, that when we're young in the faith and we fall down, that our steps are truly ordered by you, because though we fall, we'll not be cast down as long as we delight ourselves in you, that you'll raise us back up more spiritual than before, more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than before, and that you'll give us other opportunities to serve you, to fulfill the calling that you've laid upon us. Thank you, Father, for what you've taught us tonight. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.